chapter 12 of the life of Christ, and certainly a lot of information here, and I hope you've been learning and you've been growing and you've been seeing some things, maybe that when we look through the Gospels or we read through the Gospels, some things that we have maybe never seen before or stopped to consider. And one of the things that we're going to look at today is certainly one of these moments, I believe, in the life of Christ when we need to stop and we need to take notice. One of the most, I think, powerful verses in the Bible, we will see when it comes to the arrest of Jesus Christ. And I know this one verse that we'll look at today, it has arrested me just to consider here the Lord Jesus Christ and what he allowed, if you will, what he allowed to happen. And when we think about the arrest of Christ, again, some things we'll look at that we've maybe never considered or we've never done more of an in-depth study into exactly these steps of betrayal and the steps of his arrest and what took place. Following his agony in the garden, Jesus knew that his what? His hour was at hand. And we find that in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45. And that he must soon drink of the cup which the Father has given him. We learned about that cup. It was the cup of the wicked. It was the cup that, of that chastisement or that punishment on the cross. He knew that time was here. When Judas appeared in the garden, and this is interesting, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Judas appeared in the garden with all those who were with him, according to Mark chapter 14 and 43 and John chapter 18 and verse 13. Do you think the Lord was taken by surprise? No. Like, it wasn't like, wow, I can't believe what's going on here. You know, Jesus knew all things, and I was just reading this week about a very quoted and sought after and beloved in the evangelical world Christian author who passed away many years ago, but in one of his books he said that Jesus was not perfect and he was ignorant. And I thought, well, that's not the kind of guy I want to read after. And Jesus knew, he knew what was going to take place, and he wasn't taken by surprise. Look at verse 22 of Luke chapter 22. I'll get somebody to read that. Okay. This explain when we think about this. Explain how this verse declares both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Two really good questions there. First of all, the first part of the question: how does it show God's sovereignty? Okay, God's determined will, right? It was God's determined will, as far as His will goes. And his determinate counsel, has anything that he's determined to take place, has it ever not taken place? No, they have. And so he determined it was going to happen. People a lot of times get a little bent out of shape about, you know, sovereignty and God's will and man's will and man's responsibility. But we find constantly in the Bible God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and man's will often shown even in one verse like we see here. How does this show man's responsibility? Yeah, exactly. Was it God's will that Judas, or was it God's will that Christ would be betrayed and would be sent to the cross? Yeah, that was his will. Now, Judas, people say, well, some Calvinists will say, well, God made Judas do that. God didn't make Judas do anything. He acted according to his own fruition and his own will. Christ, or God, through his sovereignty, just like Pharaoh in the Old Testament, raised him up to be in a place to make sure that God's determinate counsel would take place. If God, we're going to look at Calvinism tonight in our evening message. So I don't want to give too much of away, but I'll give you a little bit of a precursor. Calvinists believe, and most of you are probably already aware of this, that nothing happens that is not God's will. All the women and men and boys, look what's going on in the Catholic Church right now, all of those boys and young kids that have been sexually abused, all of that, those things were, that was God's will. Everything happens. You bump your head, you fall in the ice, and sprain your ankle. I'm not talking to Gloria. You're walking home, you sprain your ankle. That's God's will that you sprain your ankle. God wanted that to happen, and there's nothing you can do about it. And also, Marcel, you know, God may have appointed you to wrath. He doesn't want you saved. He created you only so he can send you to hell and get pleasure out of doing that. So if I'm soul winning and I'm witnessing to you, what am I supposed to say? Well, Jesus died for the sins of only a few people. I don't know if you're one of them, but if you ever get regenerated, come see me and I'll let you join the church. I mean, how are you supposed to witness to somebody? God may not love you. Christ may not die for you, because God has, everything that happens is God's will, and some people, it's just not God's will to be saved. God created them only to send them to hell. So a Calvinist would say that, you know, Judas was made, forced. It was God who had Judas. But wait a minute, Judas is going to get judged for what he did. So how can God, a righteous God, again, I'm really giving away my message tonight, but you can hear it again in case you didn't get something. A Calvinist would say God created him, made him do those wicked things, and then punishes him for doing those wicked things that he made him do. So, boy, that's a real nice God, amen? That's not the God of the Bible, by the way. And so, all that said, we see God's will being carried out in that God determined that Christ was going to die. That was God's will and plan. If God wants that to happen, it's going to happen, but he's not going to violate somebody's will. Or he's not going to have somebody act outside of their own responsibilities, if you will. And I always liken it to a chess game. You know, if a grandmaster at chess is going to make his will, or if you will, win the game, happen by moving those pieces in such a way that he will either capture the queen or eventually capture the king and win the game, but he never violates, that chess master never violates the will of a chess piece. They always move in their set way. If you play chess, you know that not every chess piece moves the same way. You know, if God was truly sovereign, he could just make the chess pieces move. I'm God and I can do what I want. I'm going to make the chess pieces move this way. Well, God doesn't work that way. But God will make the chess pieces. He will have the right people in the right place at the right time. God is sovereign. He knows the hearts of people. I don't even know why I argue with Calvinists sometimes about this, because my God is big enough to do that. Amen? To figure it all out. We can't figure it out, but I know God can. Amen? And so, look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. The Bible says there, in him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So again there we see a very similar verse. It talks about the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. And again, let's not, foreknowledge means that God simply knows in advance. And I don't even like to use that kind of a term, because God is not bound by time. I don't believe God is bound by time. God is not stuck, you know, on March the 3rd, you know, at 10:16, you know, a.m. in Ontario. And God is, he's beyond time. He's in all time. He encompasses all time. There's no past, present, and future with God. So for God to say he knew something in advance is really a misnomer, because God is in the future. God is in the past. God created time, and he's not bound by it. So, but for us to understand foreknowledge, I mean, it's simply the knowing, understanding that God knows the future. That's basically what foreknowledge means. Nothing takes him by surprise. He knows exactly who's going to be saved. He knows exactly who's going to reject the gospel. He knows, what people's hearts are going to be like before they're even born or whatever it may be. He knows. God knows everything. And God's played out the chess game of billions of people and putting them in the right place at the right time to make his plans work. And the Bible here not only talks about the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, but again talks about man's responsibilities, even though, yeah, it was God's will for Christ to be slain, but you're still responsible for what you did. You're still responsible, Judas. And Judas did not come alone. And this is something that I think with a cursory reading of the Bible, we may not fully understand. Matthew says that he was with a what? A great multitude. And I will be honest, the first 30 times I read through the Gospels and thought about or even preached on, you know, the arrest of Jesus Christ and even reading this great multitude, I always in my mind envisioned about 50 people. I figured that was a great multitude, about 50 people. John, another eyewitness, gives the most complete description of those that came with Judas. Again, Judas then, having received a what? A band of men, soldiers, and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. That's important. Chief priests and Pharisees, Jews. The Jews were there as well. And officers of the chief priests and Pharisees. The word band is a military term which refers to a Roman cohort, which at full strength consists of 1/10 of a legion, and a legion was made up of 6,000 soldiers. So a cohort at full strength would equal 600 soldiers. Since Jerusalem was packed with people for the Pentecost or Passover feast, the Roman rulers had numerous soldiers on hand to stop any possible uprising or revolt. And again here, this is important. The Jewish leaders were thus able to procure the services of the Roman cohort to arrest Christ. There were actually 600 Roman soldiers present in the garden. We can't exactly be sure. There may have been 598. But it would have been in and around 600 people. And there was a great number. And again, John chapter 18, if you're still in John, just turn back to John chapter 18. And again, we think about who came. We think about the soldiers and the Roman officials, but the Jewish leaders had their officers there as well. Get somebody to read verse 3 of John 18. Okay, so again, were the Jewish leaders deeply involved in the process of arresting the Lord Jesus? Absolutely, yes. And again, the combined power of the Jews and the Romans was brought against, look at this, one unarmed man. How many people do you need to arrest one unarmed man? You need 600 plus people, maybe 700, maybe 800 people. The children of darkness carried their lanterns and torches, according to John 18:3, so that they might seize the what? The light of the world. They were armed with swords and clubs and weapons, according to Mark chapter 14 and verse 83, and John 18:3 again, so that they might take the Prince of Peace. Judas had previously made arrangements with the enemies of Christ to give them a clear sign by which they could easily identify the one that they were to arrest. What was the sign or what was the token? It was a kiss. Now, again, we would think about, you know, maybe he just went up and gave him a little peck on the cheek. Now, my brother married an Italian girl, and her mom and dad were Italian. They spoke Italian. They ate Italian. You could tell these were Italian immigrants. No question about it. And Bianca, which was her mother, you know, every time you saw her, you just had to get ready because she would be she would kiss you on both cheeks. She'd come right up to you and kiss you on both cheeks. So he always made sure when you were going to see them that you had clean cheeks. Amen. And, you know, but this kiss, I mean, was more than just that tradition, you know, of maybe just a peck in the cheek. And some over in that area, it was customary. And I know this is kind of gross to kiss each other on the mouth. And, I'm glad we don't have that here. Amen. But when we think about this, the word kiss comes from the verb phileo, which also means to love, to show affection towards a friend or a loved one. So the noun philos means friend. Judas performed this most horrible deed under the guise of friendship and loving affection. The word kissed, as it is used in Mark chapter 14 and verse 45, and Matthew chapter 26 and verse 49, actually indicates that Judas kissed Jesus fervently. It's like he grabbed him, he held on to him, and he probably continued to kiss him passionately as a friend and as a cohort. Well, we know the rest of the story. When we think about Luke chapter 22 in verse 48, the Lord said there that it would have been far more appropriate for Judas to have given another sign. I would have spit upon, you know, that is he, take him and lead him away. If you were in the Lord's place, would you rather have Judas kiss you or spit on you? Probably spit. I mean, of course, that's not a very nice thing to do. But honestly, like, why would you go up, Judas? Why would you come up and why would you kiss me passionately as a friend and when you're doing what you're doing? You know, what we think about this, before we say too much against Judas, though, let us search our own hearts. And do we really love the Lord Jesus, or are we a phony pretender? You know, is my affection for Christ sincere? Do we betray Christ with a kiss? We come to church on Sunday, and, you know, with the rest of the week we betray him with the things that we're living. And do we really belong with the disciples of Christ or with the enemies? The captive who is in complete command. Carefully read John chapter 18. If you're there, we'll read these verses. But John chapter 18, verses 4 to 6. When the Lord identified himself, I am. Now, I want you to turn to these verses. Not all of the verses. We're just going to look at 18, 4 to 6, sorry. But it gives all of the different listings there. Seven different times Christ said, I am. I am the light of the world. I am, you know, the good shepherd. He talked about being the I am, if you will, seven different times. And in one of those times, and I should say more than one of those times, as we'll see here, he just said, I am. And if you look at this verse, and again, I'm glad for our King James Bibles, look at verse 5 and 6 there of 18. I went back too far. I am in Luke. I knew it was in, okay, John chapter 18. I'll get there. John chapter 18 and 5 and 6. The Bible says, Then answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward, look at this, and fell on the ground. Now, look at your Bible here. Look at the first time when Jesus said, "I am He." What do you notice about the word "He" there? It's in italics. Now, for all of us Bible scholars, what does that mean? Okay, the translators inserted it in order for it to make sense in the English language. Now, the translators of the King James Bible wanted to make sure that they understood what their words were and what God's words were. And most of you, again, if you have any affiliation with a foreign or a second language, you understand you can't translate literally one language to another. It just doesn't make sense. If you were to look at a literal translation of the Greek, it wouldn't make much sense in English. You might be able to make sense out of it, but it wouldn't make a lot of sense. So we have to add words and we have to make it make sense. But all that said, in the original language, and even in verse 6, "I am He," the "He" is in italics, which means, again, Christ is saying, "I am." Ego yemi, I am. And those words, as we saw a little while ago, I know I preached on it just a little while ago, going back to Genesis, when Moses said, who shall I say sent me? And God said, "I am. Tell the children of Israel that I am that I am has sent me." So when Jesus said these words, again, when He said, "I am," these individuals, the Bible says, they fell backwards on the ground. And again, look at the question here. Did Judas fall with them? Yeah, it would appear. He was standing with them. They all fell on the ground. It would appear that Judas clearly would have fallen as well. It must have been an amazing sight to see, I would say, easily 600, 700, maybe 800 people, soldiers and officers, all falling on the ground because Christ simply said, "I am He. I am." And again, as I mentioned, when we look at these verses in the Bible, these are some of the most powerful verses in all the Scriptures. And for anyone to deny that Christ was God in the flesh, I would like to ask them, where do you find anyone else in the Bible saying, "I am"? Where else in the Bible do you find anyone speaking those words, "I am," and having 600, 700, 800 people fall on the ground by simply speaking words? And the great multitude was getting back on their feet, and it was as Jesus was saying, "Men, I'm going to give you permission to arrest me. But before I do, I just wanted to remind you who is in control." The Son of God was in complete command of the situation, and He was reminding His supposed captors of the truth that if He had already taught in John chapter 10, verses 11, 17, and 18, that Jesus was willingly and voluntarily giving His life. They were unable to take Him. They came with 700 people, soldiers and officers, to arrest an unarmed man, but Christ was more than capable. He gave Himself up. When we ask this question, what is it that made the Lord give Himself up? What was it? Okay, His time had come, and what else? He loved people, you and I. It were the reasons why Christ gave Himself, why He willingly went to the cross and endured those hours on the cross, the suffering and the shame, allowed the creation, His creation, not only becoming subject to it, but allowing the creation to crucify Him. If He was willing to do that, what response should this produce in us? What should our response be? Okay. We should love him and we should love one another. They don't have Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2, but the Bible says that we are to give him our lives as well. This is our reasonable service to be conformed to Christ and to sacrifice our lives for him. Now, reasonable service means that it's equal. It's fair. If you were to put it on the balance, it's fair. That since he was willing to do that for us, why is it so difficult for us to give our lives to Christ? We should not only love him for what he did and what he was willing to do for us, but we should also love one another. And Jesus, here, the prayer that he never prayed, according to John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, Peter rushed to the Lord's rescue. And with a great zeal and very poor aim, he sliced off the ear of a man by the name of Malchus. And according to Luke, the physician, what did Jesus do about that situation? What did he do? Okay, he healed it. He healed his ear. Now, I don't know if he picked it up and you know, off the ground and put it back on, or if he just put his hand there and the ear grew back, came back. I don't know exactly how it worked, but Christ, he healed him. And stop and think about that for a minute. These guys are arresting him. They were the enemies, his enemies. And he was willing to do that. With the amazing spectacle of suddenly falling to the ground in John chapter 18, verse 6. And then the supernatural healing of the ear of Malchus. The army that arrested Jesus was rendered without excuse. There is no possible way. Listen, have you ever had somebody say two words and you and 600 plus other people have fallen on the ground? Has anybody ever said that? And you've done that? No. Have you ever heard of it happening? No. Have you ever seen anybody restore somebody's ear? No. We've never seen that. Well, you know, a lot of good magicians out there make illusions and everything. Well, there's no illusion. There was no questioning in the minds of any of those soldiers, in the minds of any of those individuals, that this was the Christ. This was the Son of God. This was God's man. There was no question. The Lord had to inform Peter that he really did not need he didn't need his help. Peter, listen, I'm okay. I put your sword away. You know, I've got some. If I need them, I got some bigger weapons. And you know, Peter saw them all fall down too with words. But Peter, impetuous Peter. You never know what he's going to do. One minute he's running away, the next minute he's pulling his sword out. Or you know, one minute he's pulling his sword out, the next minute he was running away and hiding and denying. And you just never knew. Peter was up and down, but here he had to let him know that, hey, I don't need help. He could have prayed. He could have prayed, and the Father, without a second's delay, would have given him more than 12 legions of angels. Now, we've already seen that a legion at full strength is 6,000 soldiers. Thus, if we use this figure, 12 legions would equal 72,000 soldiers. Would the Father have sent this many angels or more than this many? Well, he could have sent more, right? Yeah, you certainly could have sent more. It is hard to imagine such an immense angelic army. The Romans only had one cohort, perhaps as many as 600 soldiers, on duty to arrest Christ. A cohort, again, is one-tenth of a legion. So 12 legions would contain how many cohorts? How many did you get? 120? 120? I got 7,200. That's French math. Okay. Well, I did spend a lot of time on it, but I was hoping I wasn't alone anyway. Certainly one angel, one angel alone could easily wipe out the entire Roman cohort. So if Christ had made this request, the Lord himself and each of the 11 disciples would have had at least one complete legion of angels to protect them. And again, that's more than 12 legions in total. So, did Jesus pray this prayer? No, he didn't. John chapter 18 and verse 11, we'll get somebody to read that. John chapter 18, verse 11. Okay, so why did Jesus not call the angels and pray that God would send them? Because he needed to die. He knew it was the only way. He could not save himself if he would save us. The Son of Man must, the Bible says, must be lifted up on Calvary's cross. Peter and the other disciples dispersed and fled like scared rabbits in Mark chapter 14 and verse 15. And even as Jesus, he predicted this was going to happen, all the disciples said this. Jesus was betrayed by one and forsaken by the rest. Later, another young man, probably John Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, also fled. So alone, Jesus faced his enemies. Alone, he suffered. And alone, he is going to lay down his life in order that all those who accept or receive him as their Savior and Lord may never be alone. And hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen? William Hendrickson. About 53 days later, Peter once again took a sword and used it against the enemies of Christ. What was the sword this time? The Word of God. Amen? He took the Word of God, the spiritual armor, the spiritual weapon of God. But this time he was successful. His sword did much more than slice off the ear. It pierced deeply into the heart of thousands of people. And this powerful sword was not made of metal, but it is described in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 and Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And Peter is seen using this mighty sword in Acts chapter 2. How well did this sword penetrate? They were pricked in their hearts, and in other words, they were forever changed. It penetrated to the deepest recesses of their hearts. Instead of bringing death, Peter's sword brought life. Amen? Eternal, glorious life to thousands of people. They were quickened. They were made alive. And moreover, the same sword Peter used is the very same sword which is available to you and me today. It is the spiritual weapon. It is what we use to fight the enemy, to win people to Christ. Are you a submissive believer who rightly uses God's sword and the power of God's Spirit? If so, let the enemies of God beware. We wrestle not against principalities and powers. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but our fight is against spiritual wickedness in high places. The Christian fight isn't with guns or swords. And the only spiritual weapon we have is the Word of God. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ willingly gave himself, allowed himself to be arrested, and allowed himself to be subject to the creation. And again, as I look at these scriptures, and when we look at the arrest and we look at the crucifixion and we look at all of the jeering crowd at the crucifixion, we look at all of the things we saw today. You know, the Calvinists would say that Christ didn't love them and Christ didn't die for them, but, you know, Christ died for them. It was those individuals where Christ, when he was hanging on the cross, said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Christ loved his enemies. Christ commands us to love our enemies. We need to bring them the Word of God. We need to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ was willing to do what he needed to do to redeem mankind. May we, as God's people, do what we need to do and what we're commanded to do as well. We'll pray together and we'll be dismissed to the morning service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here. We thank you for the great truths that we've looked at today as we consider Jesus Christ's willing desire to go to the cross and to be allow the very people that he created, the very people he gave life to take him and to beat him and to nail him to that cross. And he was doing it for them. Lord, what a love, what love the Father has given to us and shown us. Help each one of us to be people of the book, that we would know how to use this sword and we would be champions for witnessing and for giving the gospel and for seeing people come to this glorious truth. So for your glory, would you bless, and we'll praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.